Amen. Grab a seat, everybody. How are we today? All right. I feel like we should be at or on a lake somewhere today. I keep seeing people that are posting because they don't love the Lord as much as we do, but hold that over their heads, everybody. I'm kidding. Obviously, we are in the middle, actually the end of our series called United. If you've been with us the last 6 weeks, there was a purpose behind this. We kind of came together and said, you know, I feel like everywhere we look, whether it's schools or whether it's churches or politics or our families, there's far more when people post about things or that I read online or when I read articles or flip through my news feeds. There's far more that tells me what I should be dissatisfied and disfranchised with and far less that pushes us together as a people. And I think that's a societal norm. I think it's infiltrated the church. I read article after article on people that tell us the things we should disagree about. But as I read the scriptures, it seems that the case for unity is more prevalent than the case for division. It seems that, and this has been the whole series, it seems that when we're united, things happen that don't happen when we're divided. It seems that as we've looked through what unites us, the mission of God in the first week, the mindset of humility that we carry with us, the ability to serve one another and then to be patient with one another when they might not ever see or practice their faith the way that I do within the idea of the grace of God. When those things happen, what if they push us towards one another? And then what does that say about a God who's bigger than me as an individual? It paints a picture of God being more important than me. And I rarely hear that message when I flip through my newsfeed, when I get on social media. Last week, Steve talked about not only is it a mindset or a call to serve one another, to be patient, but as we are involved in one another's lives, as we carry one another's burdens because we have struggles, God unites us and gives us a joy and a love for one another. That's what it's called to be the church. And so we're ending the series with, here's a groundbreaking notion from the scriptures, the idea of love, everybody, right? And as I was reading this week and as I was studying this week, we're going to be in 1 John 4. I thought about how prevalent the idea of love is in any faith, but especially ours. I've been going to church all of my life. After I grew up going to church on Sunday morning, I paid to go to Jesus College for about 6 years. After Jesus College, I got a job at a church. I've heard the message of love so many times. So sometimes when people say, we're going to talk about love today, it just kind of goes right over. And I was like, okay, yay, I've heard this one before. Let's go to John 13, right? But I wonder if, because we use the word so much and we've talked about it so much, we might miss something. So, for example, having a kid in a couple months, and people that knew me as a child, they say something incredibly mean to me now. They look at me, they tilt their head, and they say, I hope you have a kid just like you. Right? It's terrible. If you knew me when I was a child, I was a handful does not describe what I was to my parents. And I see video now, and I'm looking back at pictures, and I'm seeing my friends' kids, and I'm realizing, oh my goodness, I apologize. There was not an off switch for me. Even at night, from when I was a young kid, I would sneak out of the crib and run around and cause panic in my house. My twin brother, very different than me, he liked to sleep. I would wake him up by poking him in the middle of the night, like, Sean, now's the time when we can get into mischievous things, you know? So, because of that, my parents made a decision early on. They said, we are not going to allow you to eat sugared cereal for breakfast. It was a great decision. I had three options until I was 21. I could eat Rice Krispies, I could eat Wheaties, or I could eat Cheerios. So one thing I remember was every year I'd visit my family in South Dakota. And I loved my family in South Dakota, but I'm not kidding. The thing that I looked forward to the most was that was the 1 week a year that I could eat Fruity Pebbles. Because I was in their house and their parents loved their kids more than my mother loved me and let them eat Fruity Pebbles and all the other sugared cereal. It was amazing. I looked forward to that week. And then I got to college. And when you go to college and you walk into the cafeteria, there's like a wall of cereal, you know? It's why the freshman 15 is a real life struggle, everybody. And so every morning you go in there and I get a Fruity Pebbles whenever I wanted. Here's the deal. It was still good. It was still sustaining. It was still good for me. Maybe not, but it was still good for me in my mind. But every single day that I had sugared cereal when I was in college, it became less and less special, less and less unique. I forgot less and less what it used to mean and why I liked it in the first place. We use love to describe everything. We use love to describe days of the week. We use love to describe the weather, clothes, family, friends, God, the church. And that's not a bad thing. But every once in a while, it's really good to stop down and remember where love comes from, what it means, and why we're called more than any other action to love one another in the scriptures. And that's what we're going to do today. Let's go to 1 John 4. John is writing a letter to a church, and he knows them pretty well, and he's trying to tell them what it looks like to follow in the ways of Jesus. And so I'm going to read verses 7 through 12, and then we're going to break it up and walk through it a little bit. Verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God because God is love. By this, the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God resides in us, and his love is perfected in us." First two verses. Dear friends, let us love one another. It starts off by saying we're talking to the people of God. Those people who are supposed to know God. Those people who aren't at lakes but show up on a Sunday morning service on a holiday weekend. These are the people we're talking to. The ones that are supposed to know the character of God. So it's talking to us as a body. This is the whole idea of being united. And it starts off with a profound statement the whole passage revolves around at the end of verse 8, the last four words, because God is love. So often growing up, when I was told stories about God, we naturally relate ourselves to God. We naturally play the game, if I was God, what would I do? And here's the deal, we have kind of these descriptors of God as the scriptures go through the story of God. And sometimes we feel like the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are juxtaposed. Like the Old Testament God is a curmudgeon grandfather who's just mad all the time, who is wrathful and who is vengeant and who is spiteful in a holy way, you know? The Old Testament God punishes and judges, but the New Testament God's all about love. The New Testament God is hugging and loving and forgiving. So why this phrase is so key is it's saying that God doesn't choose to be loving or not. It's saying that God doesn't get to a situation like we do and we have to choose anger or love here. It says God is love, which means that God always defines what love is. He's perpetually defining what love is with every action that he engages in. God is, no matter what he does, he's always loving. And there's a big difference there between God being loving as a characteristic or God being loving as his nature, right? So I'm a pastor. And I pastor friends and family, but there are times when I'm not a pastor. When I have a son, and there are times when I'm a husband, and I take off the pastor hat because my wife sometimes gets very mad if I try to be a pastor. She's like, "You're not my pastor right now. Be my husband." I was like, "Okay, good to know." Right? I'm a pastor, and one day I might not be a pastor anymore. I don't know what the road has before me. Here's the deal: I'm gonna have a kid in 2 months, and there will not be a day that goes by that I will not be a father after that moment. There will not be a day that goes by in the life of my daughter when I am not perpetually defining what fatherhood is for her. Every action I do, whether it's at church, not at church, whether it's at my house, at the playground, whether it's with my friends or not with my friends, every action I do after that will define for her what fatherhood is. What this text is telling us is that every action we read in the scriptures that God engages in defines what love is. So that leads me to a question. What about the text when God doesn't seem so loving? We've read the Bible. What about the text when God seems wrathful or wrathful, let's just go with that one, or spiteful? I'm going to get it. What about those texts? Because see, what we do is we read the Bible and we say, if God is loving all the time, how then do we put together the idea that God is also seemingly not loving sometimes when he lets people feel the weight of their actions or sometimes, if you read the Old Testament, judges people for their actions. We call that the wrath of God. So one definition I liked about wrath was, it says wrath is settled opposition and hatred of that which is destroying what we love. It's settled opposition and hatred of that which is destroying what we love. So this last week, there was another shooting. We read about it. And as these things have happened again and again and again, collectively we rise up as a society and we proclaim this is not good enough. The standard isn't high enough. When we see injustice, we look around and we say, this is not fitting for our society, for our families, for our kids, for our friends. We stand up and we say, this is not okay. And we should, with all the power that we have, speak out against it and judge the action. People go to jail, right? We should, with everything we have inside of us, stand up and say, this is not the level of good that we want to create for our society. So when God is wrathful, what he's doing is he's saying that there is a way that's being enacted that flies in the face of the good that I created. What I'm trying to say is that as a society, we stand up against things that are not good, and it's not necessarily an unloving position. It's an extension of what love looks like. Because if we're going to say that God is love, we have to ask the question, what happens in the places when it seems like God's not loving? And as we look at the wrath of God in the Old and the New Testament, I think what God does in those moments is what we do in those moments when we see injustice. He stands up and says, this is not good enough. And a God that didn't stand up against injustice isn't loving. And so we say that wrath is not separate from the love of God. Rather, the wrath of God is an extension of the love of God. There's A.W. Pink's a theologian that wrote a book on this, and he said, not that God's anger is malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. So it's saying that as you read the Bible, as you see God at work in our world, everything we read is defining what love is. Because God can't act outside of it, ever. So when we talk about love, when we talk about where it comes from, we have to start with this idea that it doesn't come from an act that God does from time to time, but it comes from who God is all the time. Love is who God is all the time. And that weighs on us. If you keep reading in our text, verse 7 and 8, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God. So what it's saying is, if it's centered around this idea that love is implicit to the character of God, so he's loving all the time, if that's where love comes from, it weighs on the people that know him or don't know him. It shapes who we are. It says, if you're loving, then you've been fathered by God. The word there literally means birthed. And so what he's saying is, if you know God and God is what love is, then slowly but surely, you're going to look like it. We had a small baby shower yesterday, and it's the first of a couple of them, and man, I just get excited, and there was this game we played where we put these pictures of our family members on the wall, and you had to guess who was that, who was that, who was that. And I'm looking at the wall, and funny story, my mom says, hey, who do you think this is? And I said, I don't know. And she said, who do you think this is? And I said, I don't know, it looks like a little boy. And she said, that's me. And I said, oh, okay, family fun. I said, cute boy. Anyway, so we're playing that game, and it's fun to see how you kind of look like when you look at the generations. You see like me next to my dad, my brother next to my dad, me next to my mom. You start to see kids slowly as they grow into themselves look like their parents. So what this is making a case for when it says that if you are loving, then you've been fathered by God, is that if God is love, then as you get to know God more and more and more, it will imprint in your DNA as well. You will be more loving. And conversely, it says in verse 8, the person who does not know love does not know God. So essentially what it's saying is you're going to look like what you love. So what it's not saying is, and this is not a shame-based place, I'm not going to sit here and say, if you pulled in this morning, somebody took your parking spot and you said some fun words their way, that all of a sudden I'm looking at that one action and saying, you clearly don't know or love the Lord. That is not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is, if you look big picture and you look at the case for how we live life, if you look at our church as a whole, if you look at the life of Jesus or the disciples after him, am I seeing a life that's marked by love or that's not marked by love? Do you know God? Because there's a difference in this text between knowing God and knowing God. Between knowing God and having the answers to the test or understanding what that means and how it's lived out. Our kid's coming in 2 months and I'm reading 3 different books right now on what it means to be a good father. And as I talk to my friends who are fathers, they just look at me and say, you tell me how that goes. Let's talk in 2.5 months, right? I might know what it's going to look like to be a father. I have no idea what it's going to look like to be a father. What the text is saying is if God is love all the time, if you know God, you look like him. And so it starts with the why. And that's why he says the person who knows God will have been fathered by God, and the person who does not know love does not know God. He goes on to say in verse 9, by this the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. So he moves from this is where it all began, this is where it started, this is what love is, to let me give you an example of what it looks like. And the first words there, when he says, this is the love of God revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son. I think we have to start, if then we're moving from this is where it began to this is what it is in detail. The first thing we see is that love motivates action. The first thing God did when he said, this is what love looks like displayed, is I did something. Love leads to action. It's difficult, if not impossible, for me to say I love my wife, but never treat her or show my wife that I love her. It's going to be really difficult when I have a kid to say I love my kid, but never treat or show her or move or act in her direction whatsoever. Love leads to action, and it did with God. And then the next phrase goes to the depth from which God loved. He says, God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. So love is an action, and here's the part that we say a lot in churches, and it's so true. Is God's action towards you, motivated by him being a loving God all the time, had nothing to do with you? That's sometimes a hard pill for me to swallow, because I think we bring in baggage when we read the scripture, and there's good baggage and bad baggage. So for example, when you read the word father as a description of God, if you had a good dad, you're probably okay with that word. If you had a bad father, that one's tough for you. I think we bring in our mindset from our culture that kind of teaches us how to interpret things. And so we come from this Western individualistic culture that operates in a meritocracy, which means that you have what you've earned. You have the job because you went to school. You get the good grades because you studied. You have the house because you've worked hard. You have what you've earned is the narrative we tell each other again and again and again. And so when we look at the message of God's love for us and we look at our baggage to take in, I think one of the things we have to check at the door often is the idea that we didn't earn any of it. Romans 5 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Love is an action from God, not based on anything you bring to the table. That's hard for me, because I think I've earned most of what I have in life, because that's the story I've been told from when I was born. But God says, you were literally enemies of mine, and because I'm so loving, I moved myself towards you when you didn't deserve it. Love is an action all the way. It's not just an emotion, but it's also emotional. There's two phrases in here that I love. See what I did there? There's two phrases in here that I like. When he says, by this, the love of God is revealed in us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world. And then skip down to verse 10. It says again, he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. That word one and only is used a few times in the scriptures. And it literally means only child. It also means unique. It means one of a kind. It means there's nothing to compare to. And so when God says, this is what my love looks like, I sent the most precious thing that I had for you. I don't know how you make the case that love is an action, but isn't emotional at the same time. Because sometimes I've heard it said a lot that love is an action and it's not an emotion. And it is an action, but it's also extremely emotional. And we see that throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 6, it's the flood narrative of Noah, you know, the 2x2s thing. In Deuteronomy 6, God created and he builds things out. And he looks down from heaven at one point, and he just looks at mankind. And he sees everything that had been going on. And there's a phrase in verse 5, and it says that the thoughts of man were only evil or wicked all the time. That's a heavy statement. I mean, I'm not a perfect person. I have good thoughts. I have loving thoughts. Sin had so widely spread in the world at this point that everybody's thoughts were only wicked all the time. And then in verse 6, it says, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That phrase punches me in the gut. A couple reasons why. I ask myself, how can God regret something that he did not know was going to happen? I thought God knew everything. He did. Just because you have regret doesn't mean you don't know how it's going to turn out. I've had some friends growing up who made some rough decisions in life and in and out of rehab stints. One of them was my best friend. And every time he got out, his parents probably knew he was going to go back in. And so when he tripped and fell again, and when he went back into rehab again, his parents knew it would happen, but they still were hurt by it. And so it says that God loved us and he created us. But even in that love, when we turn against it, it's emotional and it hurts. Sometimes we treat our sin like it doesn't bother God because he's big and powerful and it's going to be okay in the end. But even if he knows the outcome, which is he wins, and that's a good thing, it still means that sin hurts him because it goes against his good. And so when we look at our text and we see that God sent his one and only son to fix this problem that hurt him because he passionately pursues us, when we look at our text, the next word there is he sent his son to be a propitiation. And that word propitiation or atoning sacrifice comes from the Old Testament. It's a concept where they had this Ark of the Covenant that they carried around, and that was the presence of God in the Old Testament. And in the top of it was this mercy seat, and they had these cherubim overlaid in gold on top, and they would kill an animal because sin requires death, and they'd sprinkle the blood on it. And the idea was that something took away the wrath of God because God is just and he can't just pretend like it didn't happen. And so what he's saying in this text is love is who I am, and here's what it looks like. I sent the thing that I loved more than anything that you know of to take punishment that you should have taken, to take the wrath that you incurred. So he's saying that love oftentimes comes at a cost, and it's your own. You want to love people well? It might not yield the rate of return you think it should. That's hard. Love is vulnerable and it's emotional, but it's also an action. And it's for the good of others. If you look at verse 9, this is the love of God. God sent his one and only son to the world so that we may live through him. This idea that it comes at a price, and that price is for the good of others. I listened to the radio this last week, and I don't know if you guys have been to Washington, D.C. ever. It's one of my favorite cities. I love history. I'm a sucker for it. And this guy was describing the first time he had been there. And he was describing the first time he went to the Vietnam Memorial. It's this big wall, just a bunch of names on there. Names of people who have died. And he said he was standing there and he was blown away by the gravity of that moment. There was a guy next to him weeping and somebody putting flowers somewhere a couple yards down from him as they found the name that they were looking for. So when we get this picture that God acted not because we earned anything, at a cost for our good, I think of that. These people that gave their lives so that we might enjoy the life that we have right here, right now, on a holiday weekend, not at a lake, you know? And so when we look at what love is, the source is God. And really what we think is love is a faithful, passionate pursuit for the good of others at our expense, at your expense. I need to be reminded of that. Because it's not just a feeling I have for shoes or for boots or for fashion or for lakes or for fanoodles or for boats or for holiday weekends. Love is deeper and richer and fuller because it's born out of who God is all the time. He's going to move from there to verse 11. So we know where love comes from. We know what love is and a beautiful picture of what it looks like in action. And then finally, he's going to say, this is why I call you into love. This is the big idea. Verse 11. Dear friends, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. I love the if statement there. It's a first class conditional in the Greek. What that means is that it's not really asking the question. So what he's doing is it's a rhetorical question. He's not saying, hey, if God does love us, what he's saying is, I just proved God loves you. I just did it. Read the two verses above. If you have any doubts, God does love you. And this is the other side of the meritocracy. The one side is you think that I've done something to earn God's favor because I'm awesome. But the other side is that I'm not awesome ever and I can't do anything to earn God's love. So he clearly doesn't love me. I don't feel loved. Not a bad day. I can't contribute anything to God, so clearly he doesn't love me. He can't. He never will. The other side of that is the writer is saying, yes, he already does. Read the verses above. So no, it wasn't because of you, and no, it wasn't because of you. Know that, and know that even in those moments when you don't feel like God loves you, and you're not getting that tingling sensation when you worship, know that God loves you. I've just proven it, and it has nothing to do with you, good, bad, or indifferent. Thank God. And so he says, if you know, since you know that God loves you, he calls you into action. And he said, love one another. And this is one of my favorite parts because the way the scriptures lay this out is very grace-oriented. It's extremely grace-oriented. So there's a couple different ways to look at it. I was teaching a class last week about a couple different religions. We talked about Mormonism and Islam. And when you look at different religions, for the most part, most of them that I've studied at least, they have this kind of currency exchange relationship with God. If you do these things for God, God will love you back. If you don't do these things for God, God will curse you and your family forever and ever and ever. That's not what the scriptures do. That's the difference between most other religions and Jesus. Because you can't separate action from faith. It's really hard to do. It's really hard, like we saw in the verses above, to say, I love this thing, but I look nothing like it. Because then it's like you probably don't love it too well. But the why is really important. Why do you act a certain way? Because God already did. That's grace. I don't love others because I think it'll make God happy. I don't love others because it's going to make my life better. Oftentimes it comes at a cost. I don't love others because one day I'm going to get a bigger mansion in heaven. I love others because I understand the depth to which God has loved me and sacrificed for me. It's the why that pushes us forward. Grace always is our motivation for change. Grace always is my motivation to love. I was talking to a couple that decided to make the bad decision to have me do their premarital counseling this week. And you know, I have 4 years experience in this, guys, in a row. And so we were talking to each other and they were asking me questions and they're, you know, 22 and happy. And they were looking at each other like, we're never not going to be in this amount of love with each other. It's going to be perfect. I'm never not going to love this person. And one of the things we talked about that I'm going to tell them at their wedding again and again and again is, if your love is dependent upon how well you're loved by this person, your marriage will not make it. Because they'll fail you, I promise. I know right now you don't see a day or a time that they could possibly ever fail you or you them. But as life moves forward and things that are really special get mundane, people fail. But if our love for one another, if your love in your marriage, if your love for your kids, if it's based on the extent to which God loves you, which doesn't go anywhere, the reckless love of God, if it's based on that, you have no end to the depth from which you can pull and love those around you. He's saying God's our source for this stuff. Understand that, because you're going to be at your wits' end with people. You're going to be at your wits' end with your kids and with your husbands and with other Christians who you disagree with on most things and don't talk like you or walk like you or act like you. And in those moments, when they don't like you either, where do we pull from when we have to love one another? In those moments, we can choose to divide or choose to unite, but we're called to want to love one another. When there's no love lost between people, where do we pull from then? And he says, because I've loved you, that's where you pull from to love one another. It's this beautiful picture of a never-ending unity because God's love, Christ's love for us, knows no end. And so he keeps going on in verse 12. And he says, love one another. Now, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God resides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, we love one another because no one has seen God at any time. What he's doing is making this case that as we love, as I love, as you love, people see an expression of an intangible. People see God that is invisible. He's saying, love one another. Love one another because no one's seen God. But when we love one another, we begin to see what God is all about. His very nature, his very character that never, ever, ever changes. It's been this way since the beginning. It's why Jesus says, above all else, love one another. Because when people look at you and you love one another well, they will see me. It's what the early church did really well. There was a plague in 250s, and it's called the plague of Cyprius. And Other historians that weren't Christians wrote about the love that Christians showed people. 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. It's probably what the Black Plague was. They just didn't have a name for it. They'd stack bodies on the side of the street. If you were sick, they'd throw your body with the dead people and people would flee because they didn't know what spread disease. And Christians, literally, there are historians that write about Christians running into the city while people ran out knowing full well they were going to die because that's what the expression of love looked like. They could sit there with somebody dying and say, God loves you and that's why I'm here. I read this week about a pretty popular story about Jim Elliot, missionary in the 1950s and 60s. He went to a tribe of people in South America and they killed him when he got off the plane. He had a daughter, I think she was 3 months old at that point, and he had a wife. 2 years later, the wife returned to those people to talk about what God looks like for them. And because of her, their whole tribe knows God. We have scriptures in their language. I think about the Mexico mission trip that's going to go out next month. We got 30-ish high school kids that are going to gather together, use their money, use their parents' money, and they're going to give their time and their summer. And by the way, LASD shortened the summer, and they're still giving away 9 days. Like, that's fantastic. And they're going to go, and they're going to build a house where there wasn't a house, and they're not going to be able to speak the language. And my hope and my prayer and theirs as well is that as they build this house, people don't just see a house, but they literally see an expression of the intangible. They see God. It says, love one another. Why? Because when you love one another, people see God. It's a beautiful expression of what's supposed to be. And finally, I love how it ends. It says in verse 12, if we love one another, God resides in us and his love is perfected in us. I like the phrase perfected in us there. What it's talking about is stuff because when you first read it, my first thought is, what, God's love is not perfect? How is God's love not perfect? Why is God's love not perfect? And what we have to ask is the why does God's love exist question. So for example, I like to cook. We all know this. About 2.5 years ago for New Year's Eve, I made a 6-course dinner for about 12 of my closest friends. Guys, it was really good. Okay, I'm not trying to be arrogant or cocky. It was just nicely done. All right, we had a meat course, we had a cheese course and an appetizer course. We had a fish course, we had a pasta course. I made pasta from scratch, everybody. It was fantastic, brown butter sauce. I'll give you the menu sometime. My friend and I thought this would be a beautiful thing we could do. This is before everybody started having kids and we don't have free time anymore. So we got together and planned it for months and cooked for days. And the food was good. Like, the food is really good. I could have sat there by myself at the table all alone and still said, man, this food is good. But it's not what it was intended for. The food was already good in and of itself, not lacking. It was perfected as we sat together, the 12 of us, and shared stories and laughed together and talked about how God is good all the time. And what we see when we talk about the love of God is that the love of God was never, ever supposed to end with God. The love of God was never meant to culminate just in God alone. The love of God from the beginning has been an overflow onto the canvas of all the things around him. Think about creation in Genesis 1. It was the triune God in and of himself, perfectly capable of loving to the fullest, perfectly full of himself in a holy way. And he said, this isn't enough yet. Our love needs to overflow onto creation. And up pops the world and you and me and plants and animals. And then he said to us, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 1, you guys, my love has flown over onto you. Now may that well up in you and flow onto the world around you, to the people, to the places, to the animals, to the earth. The love of God from the beginning was always meant to be shared. That's its purpose. It can't help but. And when it is perfected. Just richer in deeper meaning, saying that the love of God doesn't end with you or me or my family or your family or this church. The love of God, because what was intended to do is be shared, is made complete when it spills over from our lives into those that touch our lives. So I guess the question before us today is, how do we take a word or a phrase that we often use so many times it's diluted and give it meaning again? We go back to the source. We go back to the source and remember. We remember that love isn't just an expression of like. We remember that love begins with the character of God that doesn't change, that everything that he does is loving. We remember what that looked like in one specific instance. It looked like God sacrificing that which he loved the most for our good when we did nothing to deserve it. And we remember that that love is made perfect as it overflows into our life and overflows from our lives into the lives of those around us. And when that happens, we're unified. When that happens, we remember that what pulls us together is the power of the depth of the love of Jesus. We remember that as we love one another, it goes well beyond just a phrase I'm supposed to do because I've heard it from when I was in children's church when I was four. It's bigger than just the songs that we sing when we worship, but it's an expression of the character of God so that as we love one another, people see the invisible God. And as we do that, people don't just see us individually, but they see what this whole series is pointing to, the magnificence and the majesty and the bigness and the power of a God who can take a bunch of different people and say, they are united because I am bigger than them. And my message of hope and my message of goodness and my message of truth is bigger than any individual. Watch what I'm doing. People will know who I am because you love one another. And in those moments, they will see me. Let me pray for us. We're going to worship. God, I'm thankful for your love. I'm thankful for moments in our lives when we can stop down and take familiar phrases and hopefully as we kind of redefine them through their origin, find the purpose again. I pray that as we leave this place, we remember how much the depth to which you love us. We remember the extent that you sacrificed for our behalf. We remember the power that love has to transform lives because it's transformed our own. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you love us well. I pray today as we leave this place that love isn't a chore or a must-do or a have-to, but love becomes a joy because in it people see God. And it becomes something that unites us and draws us together under the magnificent name of Jesus. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.